Morning, church. So today we're going to read from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 35 to chapter 10, verse 8. If you're using the church Bible, it's on 974, page 974. Give you a second. Okay. The workers are few. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Chloe. Great to see you all. Good morning. My name is Michael. If we've not met before, and it's always a pleasure to be back at Beeston Free. My wife, Rachel, and I came as students, me in 95, Rachel in 2000, and we had the joy of being part of the church family for many years. We're so grateful for all those who've invested in us over the years. This place is very dear to our hearts and continues to be so. It's great to give thanks as we look back, but also exciting just to see this room full of a new generation, as well as some older types in the mix as well, to think how God might be using you today and into the future. Thanks, Andy, for your welcome. Especially as well. Please have your Bibles open at the passage there, Matthew chapter 9, page 974. I'm just going to pray for us, for God's help as we see what he might want to say to us today. Let's pray with these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in mind. Father, we pray, please, that the message and preaching today would come not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that our faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on your power. Amen. Thinking today about the constant compassion of Jesus and his mission in the world today, and what are the implications of that for us might be as we serve God day to day, wherever he might send us. I wonder what your reaction is when you're faced with a big group of people. I think crowds can leave us feeling all sorts of different kinds of responses, can't they? Maybe elation, excitement, or perhaps the other end of the scale, fear or frustration. I think about my first time living in Indonesia, a single guy in my early 20s. I was feeling homesick one evening, and so I thought, I know what I'll do to have a taste of home. I'll find my local McDonald's, and I'll go have my tea at McDonald's, and everything will just feel a bit better. So off I went into this huge city called Surabaya. And when I got there, this massive branch, it was a sea of people. In that sea of people, I didn't know a soul. And in that crowd, I just felt so alone. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe you're here in the UK, and maybe life feels lonely in the crowd sometimes. Maybe you've got the experience of having the late night music from a party a few doors down the street, or a few doors down your corridor if you're in a hall of residence somewhere. That kind of crowd can feel you're leaving a bit annoyed. Or maybe you go to an event and it's a bit chaotic, too many people are overcrowded. That crowd leaves you feeling a bit scared. When we encounter groups of people, or when we're faced with crowds, it's often our own reaction we're contemplating on. How are we feeling? How does this leave us? Yet we see in the New Testament when Jesus encounters crowds, his response, his feeling, it's always primarily about the people he's meeting and not about himself. For example, here in Matthew 9, take a look with me at Matthew 9, verse 35. Here's a summary of Jesus' ministry that's been described in more detail in the preceding four chapters. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. Every town, every village, the commentators tell us as many as 3 million people across this particular region. And everywhere he went, the crowds came. As he went through Galilee, chapter 4, verse 25 says, the crowds followed him. As he came down from the mountain, chapter 8, verse 1, the crowds followed him. As he taught in the synagogues, as he preached to the crowds, he healed every disease and illness, it says there in verse 35. You look back to chapters 5 to 9, he healed the mute, the leper, and all who were ill. He handled pain and paralysis, blindness and bleeding, demon possession, even death itself. And the people, they just kept coming, and the need was overwhelming. And yet Jesus' response, it was always, always the same. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. That is, his heart went out to them. Literally, he had this gut-wrenching concern and compassion for them. We see why as we read on there in verse 36. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Yes, Jesus, of course, he's moved by the things he sees that have been described already by the illness and disease. He responds to those things often in the moment. But in a sense, those things represented a deeper affliction. People are harassed. They're helpless. That is, they're in a situation of distress they cannot get themselves out of. And when Jesus sees people like that, he's moved by that. The people are like sheep without a shepherd. It's a picture, of course, isn't it, from the Old Testament. It was a way in the Old Testament of describing the failed leadership that God's people were living under in those days. Listen to this, for example, from Ezekiel 34. You might want to turn there with me. Ezekiel chapter 34. Let me give you the page number in just one second. We're on page 865. As I read these verses, listen out for the talk of sheep and shepherds. Listen out for the kind of leadership God's people were living under in those days. Ezekiel chapter 34, page 865. Let me read from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or heal those who are ill or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. They were scattered over the whole earth. And no one searched or looked for them. As Jesus saw the crowds, that's what he saw. The people in need of life and hope and rest, yet led by people who were pointing them away from the very kingdom where they'd find those things. We see that so strikingly back in our passage today, Matthew chapter 9, in the verse before the reading we just had, Matthew 9, verse 34. Remember what's going on? Jesus had preached and he'd taught and he'd healed and the crowds were amazed and they kept coming. Yet what did the shepherds of the day say to the people? What did the Pharisees have to say to those longing for these things? Did they encourage people to go to Jesus and seek his kingdom? Did they point them to the place where they'd find life and hope and rest? Chapter 9, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he, Jesus, drives out demons. Isn't that tragic? The leaders had failed, and so the people were helpless. And so Jesus was filled with compassion. Someone has defined compassion a bit like this. They say it's an emotional response which always results in caring action. Kind of the dictionary definition, I suppose. It helps us in a way to understand the concept, but it's not really enough, is it, to describe the enormity of what Jesus had come to do. Ezekiel 34 goes on and it speaks of God who will deal with the failed false leaders of his people. He's going to remove them. In Ezekiel 34, 15, we pick it up there. It says this, I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. You see, here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus isn't simply moved in the moment before a particular group of people at a particular time. No, his compassion, it is consistent. His love is eternal. His plan, immovable. Jesus has come to be this great shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep, that the sinner might be saved, that the lost might be found, that the harassed might find rest. And so can I ask you, friends, this morning, very simply, before we move on, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? And do you love him? I wonder if you turn from your sin and put your trust in him. Jesus came to be the good shepherd who would lay down his life for you and for me. He alone is the one who can provide the things you desperately need and the things that in your heart of hearts you long for. Forgiveness for the past, a peacefulness in the chaos of the present, and a hope and a confidence as you look ahead. Do you know him? Will you come to him? Will you turn from your sin and put your trust in him? Jesus came to be the shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. You know what's remarkable here in Matthew's gospel? We see that an amazing part of God's eternal plan is for Jesus to invite his disciples into that plan. That having rescued the sheep, Jesus calls them then to participate in his mission to the nations that other people might find the things they need and long for. The 12 disciples had the heads up, didn't they? Back in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Matthew's gospel, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Now it seems that time has come. Come with me to chapter 10 and to verse 1. And as I read this verse, notice the same language is used here for what they, the disciples, will do as was used for what Jesus was doing back in chapter 9. Chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. We read on, we see as they heal the sick, chapter 10, verse 7, they're to proclaim the same message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Later in chapter 10, the disciples are sent to the lost sheep of Israel. They're in verse 6. Later still into chapter 28, the scope widens further still. Jesus famously sends his followers. He commissions them to make disciples of all nations. Friends, can we see the compassion of Jesus as implications for our calling as much as for our salvation? That is, it affects what we might do as well as what we're going to receive in the Christian life. So here's the question that we're going to ask in the remainder of our time. In light of Christ's compassion, what might that calling look like in our lives? What are we to think about the mission before us day to day, wherever we are, here or somewhere else in the world? What is Jesus calling us to do that we might participate in the gospel going to the nations? Three things for us, three implications we're going to consider of Jesus Christ's compassion for mission in the world today. Here's the first. In light of Christ's constant compassion, let's grow in our confidence to serve in mission. Let's grow in our confidence to serve in mission. I guess there'll be some of you sitting here today, and maybe God has been moving your heart for some kind of mission work. It could be nearby, it could be in your CU, could be in a hall of residence, could be with a neighbor, a friend, could be for a part of the world a long way away. The geography is secondary. But God has been moving your heart for some kind of mission for a long time, maybe even years. There's always, though, something that's held you back. Maybe you think you're just not good enough for that kind of ministry. Maybe you think your compassion isn't consistent enough. And actually, as you hear about Jesus and his constant compassion going to every town and every village, well, you compare that to your own hearts. And if you're honest, there's not constant compassion for those who don't know Jesus in your heart. Sometimes your love for the lost, it blows hot and it blows cold. Sometimes you're bothered, sometimes you're not. When we served in Indonesia as a family, we experienced that often. There were times when compassion was our response to the things and the people before our eyes. We'd walk down another road, there'd be yet another mosque, and outside the mosque, there'd be all the shoes and sandals of those who'd gone into worship. Hundreds of them, at times even thousands, depending on the size of the mosque. It was like a visual representation of the lostness of people. They were longing, they were going in that building to find the very things we said we all long for. Life and hope and rest. And yet we knew they weren't going to find it in there. Sometimes when faced with that kind of picture, our hearts were moved. Occasionally the tears would even flow. Compassion was our response. But here's the honest reality. On other occasions, in the very same place, looking at the very same picture, concerning the very same people, our hearts were just really cold. Compassion was the last thing on our minds. Maybe we were just frustrated at part of the culture that we didn't understand, or we were angry at an injustice we saw in the society where we lived. Friends, what do we do when faced with our own weaknesses? What do we do when confronted at times with our lack of compassion? Answer, we look to the one full of constant compassion, the Lord Jesus. You know, the word used for compassion here in Matthew 9, the commentators tell us it's only ever used for Jesus. We can never match him in the compassion stakes, nor, friends, does he ask us to. Jesus, he knows the depths of our hearts. He knows our weaknesses and our struggles. And yet here's the thing, he invites us on this mission anyway. It's remarkable. We see it so beautifully in the passage here with the 12 listed for us in chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. You can scan through this list of famous names again there. Look what happens though in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. These 12. Now maybe our instinct is to think, well, you know, it's the 12 disciples, they're in the Bible, of course Jesus is going to send them out. But stop for a minute. These 12, I mean, they're a pretty mixed bag of people, aren't they? One of them will betray Jesus. One will talk a good game, but deny him. These guys will show self-importance and selfishness. They'll get annoyed with the crowds and the kids. At times they'll even point people away from Jesus, tell them to go away, just like the Pharisees did. Yet these 12 are the ones Jesus chose to send. I wonder, do we get the point here? Our mission service, it's all about him. It's not about us. He is to be the focus because he, filled with constant compassion, is the only hope of the harassed and helpless. He alone is the great shepherd who could lay down his life for the sheep. So friend, this morning, sitting there, if you feel your weakness when you think about mission, the fact you feel your wavering compassion, that means you are just the kind of person to be sent. Because you know yourself all too well what others so desperately need. A shepherd for the lost. A savior for the sinner. You know, if we get this on board, if we're clear in our minds, it's all about him and not about us. What confidence we have to give ourselves to God's mission in the world today. We can start worrying about our weakness and we can start rejoicing in his power. When we see people lost, and we know our lack of concern at times, we share a great shepherd who loves people so much he laid down his life for them. When we see people helpless, we can share the great helper. When we struggle to care, to put it bluntly, we have one filled with constant compassion. Friends, God is not looking for workers who think they've got it all together. Quite the opposite. He's looking for ordinary people. These 12 kind of people who will lay down their lives, who will relinquish their rights, and who simply in faith will follow him. Will follow him. So friends, as we reflect on the constant compassion of Christ, let's grow in our confidence to serve in mission. Here's the second implication. Let's grow in our own compassion for the lost. As we think about Christ's constant compassion, let's grow in our own compassion for the lost. Many years ago, I was driving up the M1 and A1 late one evening. I was back at uni here in Nottingham, through my boots work, I got back to the management school to do more training and met a lovely Chinese guy, also from a pharmacy background, became really good friends. I was driving him to his placement with a pharmaceutical company just north of Newcastle. And the journey was fairly long as the evening unfolded, so the conversation on the journey deepened. We began to talk about the big questions of life, the universe and everything. Never forget, at one point on the journey, on these big issues, and my friend just paused, and he said to me in the car, "Michael, when I think about these things, I just feel so lost. I feel so lost." In verses 37 and 38 of Matthew chapter 9, the metaphor used, it changes from sheep and shepherds to the harvest and workers. And we read verse 37 that Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. It's plentiful. But the workers are few." Don Carson, commenting on the verse, he says this: Jesus is seeking to awaken a similar compassion in his disciples. Yes, we can never match Jesus when it comes to his constant compassion, but as his people, we are to be moved by the reality that people are harassed and helpless if they're without Jesus, and they're lost like sheep without a shepherd. Because for everyone like my Chinese friend, or for every colleague in your office or course mate in your class, there are millions more just as lost, longing for rest and hope and peace. Yet as they search for it without Jesus, they never ever find it. As they scroll through their social media accounts, there's just this hollowness. As they chase so many dreams, maybe even achieve a whole pile of them, there's still this great sense of emptiness. As they grapple with so many regrets in life, there's still this keen sense of guiltiness. And so it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. Friends, as we see the pain and the heartache in people's lives, as we see the struggle with sin, as we observe the consequences of broken lives lived in a broken world and all the mess and the sadness that brings, as we see the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, our hearts, they should be moved to compassion. Because more than anything else in this world, people need the Lord. They need the Lord. No one else can satisfy. No one else can forgive. No one else can save. John Piper once put it like this: Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and the alternative is hell, and millions of people are on their way there, and we have the only means of escape in our heads and our hearts: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Friends, would God move us once again? Would he help us to look at the people he puts in our path in some small sense as Jesus did and have compassion on them? Then as we're moved by the lostness of people, this passage also shows us we're to be moved by the scale of the task before us. When we moved back from Indonesia after a year back here in Beeston, we had to move down south to be near the UFM office in Swindon. We ended up living in a small town called Marlborough. As good friends had started planting a church there not long before, we went to go and support them in that. It's quite a transition. City life, West Java, 8 million people all densely crammed together, then to Nottingham, smaller city, but city nonetheless. Then we find ourselves in small market town world in Wiltshire. I soon realized people who lived there loved the fact it was small. They loved the fact it was semi-rural. And when you drive into Marlborough from Swindon down the road, on the side of the road, it's one of those posh blue signs. It says Marlborough Charter 1204. The reason being, we're to be impressed, I think, by the fact this place has been here for 800 years. It's still largely unspoiled. That's what I find the local people were thinking. I'm sitting there the way my mind works, thinking to myself, guys, you've been here 800 years. Is this all you've got to show for yourselves? 10,000 people. You've not even built your McDonald's yet. What have you been doing 8 centuries? Somewhat more seriously, it'll soon be 2,000 years since Jesus gave his church a great commission to make disciples of all nations. Praise God for the progress there's been. Praise God for those who've made great sacrifices to share the gospel with each one of us here this morning. Praise God for those who've left homes and families and churches and moved places and made sacrifices and are doing so today. Praise God for the mission partners we've just been hearing about serving in different places around the world. We praise God for all the progress there's been, but we should be unsettled, shouldn't we? That 2,000 years after Jesus gave his great commission, there are 1,700 people groups that are still unengaged. That is where no one has yet gone with a plan to plant a church. In Indonesia, there are 36 of these groups. The largest has a population the size of Liverpool or Edinburgh. It's not that people have gone there and then the local indigenous people group have said, thank you for coming, but no thanks. No one from anywhere in the world church has yet gone with a plan to plant a church in those places. There are 1,700 of them around the world. Friends, the harvest is still plentiful. It's still plentiful. Let's understand that. Let's be moved to compassion by that. As we reflect on Jesus' constant compassion, then we've seen we're to grow in our confidence to serve in mission. We've been challenged to grow in our own compassion for the lost. Third, final implication, let's grow in our desire to see more workers. What does Jesus say in verse 37? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The workers are few. It was true then, it's true today. We praise God he's raising up workers from all around the world church to serve in mission these days. It's a great trend in the modern mission movement. We need to get our heads around what does that mean for sending people from the UK, working with those from other parts of the world church. Amazing to see it happening more and more. Some of you here this morning have moved to the UK from other parts of the world and you can shine here for Jesus. We praise God for that. We need all the help we can get here in the UK in holding out a word of life to a country that largely has rejected the gospel. We praise God for those who've been sent out. We saw them on the globe a few minutes earlier, sent out from this place around the world, sent by you guys, supported in prayer, financially, pastorally. Importantly, we praise God for each one here, sent out by the Lord day to day. It's not just those who get on a plane who are sent ones. As Christian people, we are all sent. The Father sent the Son, so the Son sends us into the world. You're all sent each day out into the workplace or the home or the school or the college or the retirement complex every single day. And yet the need for workers to be sent to the ends of the earth, it remains. It remains for a place like Oman, where I heard recently there are more branches of Starbucks than there are local indigenous believers. The need for more workers remains in a place much closer to home in the Republic of Ireland, where there are 120 towns of 5,000 people or more with no evangelical church. The workers are few, says Jesus. And the church here in the UK still has a part to play in seeing new workers sent out around the world, as well as bearing witness, importantly, close to home. Not because we think we've got all the answers here in the UK church or all the resources, all the authority. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're only servants. We're all to serve humbly as we send a mission, to serve in partnership with missionaries sent from all around the world church. But to put it plainly, the UK church, like a church from any other part of the world, we must continue to send because Jesus has commanded us to do so. And that command is valid and important until he comes again. We can't just sit back, therefore, and think, especially those of us from the UK, well, you know, we did our bit in the past. Look at all of the stirring mission biographies from the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries. Who are they full of? Well, a load of Brits. So we've done our bit in the past. Let's pass on the baton then to other parts of the world church today. And we can't just sit back and think to ourselves, you know, whoa, interesting. Many more missionaries now coming from Africa, Asia, Latin America. Praise God for that. But wouldn't it be convenient if we can just outsource mission, a bit like we do with the IT departments at work? Maybe it'd be even cheaper, more convenient. You know, less sacrifices for us to make in leaving home and place. Friends, the Bible says the responsibility remains and the privilege of sending, it persists. And the harvest is still plentiful and the workers are still few. And so the question we have is, where do we go from here? You know, sometimes in church world or mission world, we're faced with all these stats and the urgency of the situation. The temptation is to kind of manufacture a response. We can't create missionaries, of course. Jesus has something very simple to say about the need for more workers. Again, it takes the focus away from ourselves, puts it back onto him. There in verse 38 of chapter 9. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest fields. It's a very simple response, isn't it? The call here is simply to pray, to get on our knees, acknowledging the workers are his and the harvest is his. Lord, would you send out workers into his harvest field? This verse is a great reminder about the importance of sending in God's mission. Often when we think about mission, we're rightly thinking about who might go, who might leave, who might be sent. But for that to happen, the Bible's so plain, you need senders. For those of you maybe newer to church life here, this church has had some wonderful, beautiful sending ministry over the years. We've benefited from it profoundly at times. The people on the globe are benefiting from it day by day. When it comes to mission, we must never forget the ministry of sending, as well as those who might go. And many of you here know that when this prayer of Matthew 9:38 is prayed, it seems to be answered. Striking here in Matthew 9 that Jesus asks the disciples to pray for more workers. Then just a few verses later on, they are the answer to those prayers. So be careful as you pray this prayer. If you're going to pray this prayer seriously, you might become the answer to this prayer. Are you ready for that? For others of you, as you pray for more workers, well, be prepared to send, because in his time and in his way, as many of you know, God will indeed answer these prayers. Some of you have lived through this and are living through it now, perhaps even in your own immediate family. God will answer this prayer. He will raise people up, people you know, people you love, people you'll miss terribly in your church, in your family, in your community, people you'll send to the lost and the least, to the helpless and the hopeless, some of whom will pay a heavy price. As chapter 10 unfolds, Jesus is preparing to send the 12 into mission. He speaks to them about the costs that will be faced as they go out with the gospel. And he speaks about material sacrifices and rejection and opposition, persecution, even imprisonments. Here's a question for us. Friends, are we willing to send people from the church here in Beeston, in our situation now, from our church in Marlborough, are we willing to send people into situations where those are the kinds of things that will be faced? Because that's the reality in many of the unengaged parts of the world, especially. There's a reason people have not gone in number yet to some of those places. We mentioned Oman a few moments ago, the guy who shared the story about Starbucks. He talked about visiting a family who was serving there in mission. Described the scene of a young family having their breakfast, Cheerios, toddlers, all that kind of stuff. And then he said, he went over to the kitchen to wash his hands, to the sink. And above the words on the white tiles with a kind of black pen and nice calligraphy, the lady had written just three words to remind herself what she'd signed up to and what it is the church had sent them to do. The three words just said, "It's wartime. It's wartime." They knew they'd entered into a spiritual battle. And for the sake of Christ, they'd embraced that reality. And the church had embraced that cost also in sending them and supporting them, one day being ready to receive them back. Friends, do we see the prayer Jesus asks us to pray in verse 38? It's a really serious prayer to pray. It's a really serious prayer to pray. But it is the only way we're going to see the workers that are needed still for the harvest fields of this world. We thought then this morning about the constant compassion of Jesus Christ and what that means for our involvement and mission, whether that's close to home or around the world. As we rejoice in the wonderful, beautiful compassion of Jesus, friends, let's grow in our confidence to serve a mission, because it's all about him before it's ever about us. And let's grow in our own love for the lost and our compassion for those who don't know Jesus, because more than anything else in this world, people need the Lord. And let's grow in our desire for more workers. Let's get on our knees and pray that God would send them where they're needed today. Let me pray now as we continue together. Let's pray. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Father, we thank you for the way the church family here has seen that prayer answered in so many ways over the years. We thank you for the reminder today that we're all sent people, and we pray you'd help us to have that intentionality about how we live our lives, even today and tomorrow right here. And we pray to you'd hear our earnest prayer that from the church here in Beeston, from our church in Marlborough, you would raise up and send out workers for the great gospel needs close to home. And particularly we pray today to the unengaged parts of the world where the gospel is still yet to go. Lord, please, would you stir hearts? Would you help people to see that a sacrifice like this is worth it, because you are worthy of all honor and blessing and praise. We pray too, you bless those involved in a ministry of sending. Thank you for those in this church really active in that way. Encourage them, we pray. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.